Chapter 3 is a paramount, really. We needed this chapter because this tells us why all the problems we have today. I mean, this is it right here. It's interesting to note, I want to point out, that not only in chapter 3 is the fall of man and certainly the curse that's laid upon everything, the world, the universe, because of this. Amazing. But also in chapter 3 is also the provision God had already forethought before, there in verse 15. They're speaking of the coming Savior, the Christ Jesus. But before we start, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you, God, that we stand in your presence, Lord, or sit in your presence right now, that you're here wherever two or more are gathered in your name. And Lord, that is always a wonderful reminder when we think of that, that you're always there with us. Never leave us or forsake us. And so, God, we pray that you would guide our hearts and our minds this morning as we go through your word, that, Lord, you would bring those things to memory that you want to speak forth. And, Lord, that you would open all our hearts, that we would hear your voice today, that we would be changed, that we would be challenged, Lord, and that we would see even a greater glimpse of your love for us through Jesus Christ and his shed blood. We thank you and we praise you this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to read the first handful of verses here, and then we'll just go ahead and, if you will, read along with me there in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be like God, as God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave to, also to her husband with him, or with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And so that's where we begin our study. And as we look at verse 1 there, that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. It's interesting, he talks about beasts of the field. The idea here is that, of course, we know the serpent is also Satan. But it's also, I think it's important to point out that being a beast, the probability is that this beast was actually possessed by Satan. And it was some sort of a serpent. It was some sort of a, and there's an interesting thing here because the serpent, the word serpent there, nekesh in the Hebrew, has the idea of a shining one, glorious one, beautiful animal or creation or whatever it was. What's also interesting to point out that Satan was once a very beautiful angel. In fact, he was the covering cherub of the throne of God, Ezekiel tells us. And of course, he was in charge of the worship team. You know, I mean, he was the one that led worship. And so he was, and of course, he comes as an angel of light even today. He's very deceptive. And of course, it talks about that. The serpent was more cunning. He hasn't changed his tricks. You probably are familiar with his tricks, right? He knows how to lay out the line so that you want to nibble on it. He does that, and he does it through our flesh. He does it through our own desires, and we'll look at that more as we go along. But he's cunning, he's sneaky, he's slippery. he is the father of lies. That's what the Bible calls him. And Revelation also points out that the fact that this great dragon, speaking of this serpent, this great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The Bible tells us that a third of the angels followed this this uprising, and they were all kicked out of heaven at the same time. And we can look at chapters like Ezekiel 28. We can look at also Isaiah 14, And we looked at it. In fact, why don't we turn to Isaiah 14 for a moment just to look at the reason in which he got kicked out of heaven. I think it's really important. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. And we read, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" You know, how did this happen? "How are you that you cut down to the ground who did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" Isn't that interesting? I want to point out in that, notice how many times he said "I." He's got an eye problem, doesn't he? In fact, it's pride, isn't it? In fact, the letter that's in the very middle of pride is "I." Kind of an interesting correlation. But this is where Satan fell, and this is where Satan lures us to follow the same path. It's in that area of self that we're going to look at here in Genesis chapter 3. The thing to remember is he is the shining one. He's slippery. Of all the beasts of the field, God had made cunning and crafty. And the point of all that, the point of why he's so slippery and to realize and recognize he's a liar, that he is the best liar there ever has been. He's the father of it. He masters them in such a way that it sounds good. It sounds right. That's fact, man. I can feel it. Well, there's your problem. You felt it rather than running through the Word of God. And by the way, that's a note for all of us here is we need to use the Bible to filter our feelings, not the other way around. It's got to be the Word of God. Well, this is the way I feel. Where does that line up in Scripture? If it doesn't line up in Scripture, then the feelings need to be put under lock and key. It needs to be put aside. It needs to line up with the Bible. We live in a very sensual culture today. I mean, it started, it's always been here, but it seems like since the 60s, dude, if it feels good, do it, man. You know, I mean, that's what I was raised with, and we did. And a lot of us got in trouble and a lot of people got hurt and still do. But that same reality, going by the sensations of our flesh is still prevalent. That's where we all get tripped up. If I would only have known the Bible, if I'd only had known the Word, if I'd only had put into practice those things. And we're going to learn, we need to realize that the Bible tells us that we're to bring every thought captive, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 10, bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Again, we're to bring every thought through the filter of the Word of God. It's got to line up there. We can't outsmart Satan, is the point. He's crafty, man. He's sneaky. Nobody is able to outcraft him except the Lord, except the power of the Holy Spirit. Thus, what does that push us to? It pushes the reality that we need to depend on the Lord for everything, every decision, every thought we need to bring to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says this, "But I fear," and Paul was warning about the craftiness of Satan. He said, "I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." It's important. I love that part, the simplicity that's in Christ. Keep it simple, man. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the fact that he submitted himself unto the Father and he came and served us by giving his life for us. And all he calls us, all he commands us to do is the same exact thing, is to submit ourselves unto him and give our lives to him. And if we do that, we keep that relationship tight, there won't be any issues. It's when I wander away from him is where I get into trouble. And he said, and notice Satan said something he's going to say something here to the woman. And here it is. Here's this woman in the best place that you could possibly be in. Sky is the limit. I mean, you can have what you want. You got all this liberty. You're living in a garden. You know, it never gets too hot, never gets too cold. It's just perfect all the time. There's all the fruit you want to could possibly eat, all the veggies you would want, you know, berries, the whole bit. Couldn't really have a desire for anything. In fact, I'm sure she didn't until Satan introduced to her something that was forbidden. You know, like we talked about wet paint. You see a sign, wet paint. We want to touch that, don't we? Keep your feet off the grass, you know? Well, this is where it started, gang, right here. The seduction of Satan with Eve. And what did he say to the woman? He said, has God, and we'll notice there's two parts in this verse, has God indeed said? The whole point was it was introducing or bringing forth a doubt, trying to hook her with a little bit of a doubt about, did God say this or did God say that? Giving her, bringing her to maybe doubt the word of God. And then the second thing, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Notice Satan not only said, has God said, but then he says, of every tree. Didn't God say you can't eat of every tree of the garden? Insinuating that God is not all as good as you thought he was. And that's where we all succumb. In our own minds, we start questioning the word of God because of our feelings or because of our desires. And then we start questioning whether or not God is good. Well, if God was so good, why am I in this situation? Or why am I going through this thing or that thing? And Satan's the one that will fire those darts at you, you know, to try to get you off track, to try to get you to question God's word. You know, maybe do something different or to question his goodness. Man, we need to be careful of that. And the woman said to the serpent, and notice we begin to see that she's already getting hooked just in the very next verse. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She already misquoted God's word there. But then verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat, nor shall you even touch it, lest you die. So what happens here? Well, we can see right here that not only did Eve already take out of the word of God, but she also added to the word of God right in the first two verses. Because what God said is, God didn't say we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Notice she says that. She's like, we may eat of fruit of the trees of the fruit of the garden. But he said, you may eat of every fruit, every tree of the fruit of the garden, except for one. So already you can tell she's already had been hooked a little bit, thinking, yeah, we can't eat of every tree. We can only eat of, you know, trees of the garden. But she just wasn't specific. And then, then she adds to the word of God saying, and you can't even touch it. Now, God never said that. He said, don't eat of it. Now, probably Adam said to her, honey, don't even touch it, okay? Don't go near it. You know, we do that with one another, you know. Don't go there. Just stay way away from that, you know. You know, we will sometimes add legalism to, you know, what we know is dangerous just to make sure that we don't even get close. But God never said that, is the point. So already, Satan is knowing, wow, the trap is set, man. She's biting it. She's going there. And so then, where was I? Okay. And what's the point? Satan can only effectively work when he has established a foothold. Here he's established a foothold. And we'll see what happens in the next verse. No one falls like Adam and Eve did all of a sudden one day. It's always a little bit at a time, isn't it? You know, nobody just say, you know what, today I think I'm just going to be an alcoholic. You know, I'm just going to start, you know. No, it's a little bit at a time. A little bit of sin here. A little bit of that there. A little bit of, you know, diverting from God's word. Diverting from what we know is right. And the next thing you know, we're a lot further away than we wanted to ever be. And that's what happens with sin. The foundation of doubt first must be laid. And again, there's always a danger in letting your emotions filter God's word in rather than the other way around. And understand, God's word is not to hinder or hurt us, ever. We just need to get that through our heads. Okay, let me repeat that. God never gave his word, his rules, his laws to us to hinder or hurt us. He gave us rules and his to help us. Everything that is in the Word of God is for our benefit. We need to be reminded of that. I love what Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given, and I love that, all scripture, that means the whole Bible, all scripture is given for by inspiration of God, God breathed, for and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Isn't that our desire, is to be perfect? And the idea of perfection is the idea of being grown up. I want to grow in the Lord, man. Well, how do you do it? All scripture. It's good for us. It's profitable. As we study the word, we will be groomed into what God wants us to be and what we really want to be as well. And to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ in 2 Corinthians that we were talking about. Then the serpent said to the woman, and notice this, he knows he's already got her hooked. What is he? Now he's not playing around. Now he's not being subtle at all. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Total contradiction of God's word. Totally saying against God's word. He's bold. He's knowing he's got his victim hooked. For God knows, verse 5, that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open. Now there's a partial truth. Their eyes will be open, and you will know, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, partial truth and a out and out lie. You're not going to be God. You're not going to be God. But I'll tell you what. There's within every man and within every woman a desire to be a God, isn't there? Well, let me ask you, do you find it easier to serve or to be served? Do you find it easier to command or take commands? There's the answer right there. Do you like to be first or you willingly love to be last? Come on. You know the answer. And thank the Lord for those wonderful apostles. Because they were just as bad as we are. Amen? You know, what were they fighting about all the time? Who's to be the greatest? Jesus had to keep putting them in line. And what did he tell you? He understood, and the Lord knows that there's within us a desire for greatness. And there's nothing wrong with that if we keep it in check. It's when we want our greatness to be more or superior than anybody else. That's where we get into the problems. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. You see. But he says, okay, let me tell you this is the key to greatness. You want to know the key to greatness? Be the greatest servant. The way up is the way down. That's the way to do it. Do it by serving others. You do it by putting yourself aside. You do it by picking up your cross and following after me every day. Dying. That's the way it is. God knows you. The day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. And certainly that was true. When they ate the fruit that was forbidden, their eyes were open to evil because they experienced evil experientially right then and there. They never knew. They knew good. They knew God. They knew the garden was wonderful and good. Everything was perfect and good. Very good, in fact. Right now, when they bit into that apple fruit, whatever it is, kumquat, I don't know, they were going to, their eyes would be open. They would know what evil is for the first time. But the fact of being by God, it's the height of pride. It's what we all struggle with even today. It started here. Want somebody to blame? No. It's right here. It started with Satan. He's the one that wanted to be like the Most High. And then Eve bought that same lie. You know what's interesting is all the Christian cults, all the different nuances of New Age and Eastern philosophies, and so much other stuff aside from the Bible, there's that same little dangling carrot of if you follow this way, you can be like a god. Give you an example. And of course, we've heard of Mormonism. We've seen that time and time again. You know, the fact that those people believe that they're going to be gods. Brigham Young, back in August 8th of 1852, wrote this: "The Lord created you and me for the purpose of becoming gods like himself." That's in their doctrine. And that was, okay, Brigham Young, that was way back in 1852, but let's come a little bit you know, to see where there still are. In 1974, Spencer W. Kimball said this, in each of us is the potentiality to become a god. Mormons believe that. Eastern mysticism, as we mentioned, you know, all the gurus and so forth. Meditations of Maharishi Mahesh Yogi said this, be still. Listen to this. This is interesting. Be still and know that you are God. When you know that you are God, you will begin to live godhood. Sounds like kind of similar to the Bible. Like he took something, yeah. Be still and know that you are God. No, it's be still and know that I am God. You know, just so you know, there are two absolute truths in the universe. One of them is there is a God, and number two is I'm not him, and neither are you. Okay? But this is what they teach. Another guy, Sung Mung Moon of the Moonies. Can you? Sung Mung Moon. With a side order of rice, you know? I mean, no. God and man are one. Man is incarnate God. That's what he said. New Age. You are the Christ, the only begotten Son of your own God self. New Age or MS princess. Step by step we climb from her rise. But then you've heard of the Freemasons. That's also in their doctrine. Here's a mystic Mason wrote this. It is far more important that men should strive to become Christ than that they should believe that Jesus was the Christ. Now that's like over the top. That's blasphemy. How about celebrities? Remember old Rocky Mountain High? John Denver? This is what he said. One of these days I'll be so complete, I won't be a human. I'll be a god. And then we all have heard of Shirley MacLaine and her little escapade out on the beach. I am God. I am God. You know, this was years ago. I could just imagine the Lord just saying, hey, Peter, Gabriel, take a look at this, would you? She thinks she's me. Amazing. But you know, the sad part is even evangelicals have been subjected, have given themselves over to this. Kenneth Copeland said, every Christian is a god. You don't have a god in you. You are one. From an audio tape back in 87. Benny Hinn said, are you ready for some real revelation knowledge? You are God. Also, Copeland or Hagen said this, the believer is called Christ. That is who we are. We are Christ. Some of the popular best-selling books, the ones that are out now and have been out for a while, actually. But you've heard of the book Course of Miracles. I mean, it almost sounds like a Christian book. Course of Miracles. Wow, that's kind of interesting. Let's read that. Well, this is what she said in her book. Jesus became what all of you must be. Is he the Christ? Oh, yes, along with you. And how about The Road Less Traveled? You've heard that book. That's 7 million copies sold, number one bestseller by M. Scott Peck. He said this, God wants us to become himself. We are growing toward God. God is the goal of evolution. And then one more quote, Neil Donald Walsh. You've heard of Conversations with God. Now somebody that doesn't really know the Bible and is kind of searching for God, they would maybe pick something up. Conversations with God. This looks good. It says this, trust in God or if you wish, trust yourself for you are God. My point in saying all this, so many have been fallen in subjection to that, trying to mix Christianity with Eastern mysticism. And guys, again, we have to filter everything by the Word of God because we all have that tendency. We have a default to sin, to go away from God. We need to stay in the Word of God. So our desire... We need to really follow Jesus. And Jesus gave us the way, and isn't it? I mean, he said, I didn't come here to be served. I came here to serve. I came to lay my life down as a ransom for many. That's what we're to live. We're to follow him in that way. So, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Not only was she deceived, but then she becomes an instrument of deception to her husband. Isn't that something? Thank you, Eve. But I'm not going to be too hard on her because we'll be harder on Adam in a minute. But notice the ways, and there's about three things in here we want to look at. The areas that we all get snagged in, gang. Very important. First of all, she saw that the tree was good for food. She had a lust in her flesh, you know. And we have that. We deal with that all the time. And it's an inward desire. And not all inward desires are bad. But when we let them, some of them, even the good ones, if we let them get out of hand, they can become bad, right? If it's not kept in alliance with the Word of God, if a desire is not kept in check by God's Word, we can be in trouble. And so we need to be careful of that. And the second thing, what happens then was the lust of the eyes. It was pleasant to my eyes. Isn't it interesting? We can be walking around. We have that innate desires in us, and we're always, you know, we're struggling with this and that. And then we see something, you know, we walk by Krispy Kremes. Got you know, and the next thing you know, it's like, oh, I see that beautiful light. I mean, it's got to be soft and, you know, I mean, it's just, you bite into it. It's just, oh, the flavors in there, you know, and you desire that, you know, because you've seen it. I was doing fine. I'm keeping on my diet. I'm doing great. And then I see that Krispy Kreme. So lust of the eyes, an unchecked, continuous, repeated kind of look. You know, it's not the first look that gets you into trouble, guys. It's that second and third look that can get us into trouble. See, we need to keep that in check as well. And the third thing, and it was a tree desirable to make one wise. As she started imagining in her mind, oh, it looks good and I can almost, oh, it just, and it's going to, you know, it's going to give me that competitive edge. I just know it. It's going to make me better and smarter than others. I just know it. Make me feel like I'm really somebody and I'm the best. And this, she was buying that lie. This is the downward spiral of falling into sin. And it's all centered there. Notice the center of it. It's always me. It's always my. And see, the thing is, what is really to be the center of our lives? Jesus. His will, his desire. And his will and his desire and his word is always for our ultimate benefit. If we can just believe that, that's faith. I believe God's word no matter what's going on around me. I'm going to trust in him. I'm going to trust in his word. He is good. I don't believe, I'm not going to buy the devil's lie that he's not, or he's just a slight bit off of good. He's completely good. In fact, he's the only one that is good completely. John wrote in his epistle to warn about these kinds of things. He said, do not love the world. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's pretty sobering. Don't love the world or the things in the world. That's where we get into trouble. We start loving things. We start thinking that if I get that, or if I get more of that, or if I have that, or obtain this, my life's going to be great. No, it's not. Because if you get it, then you're going to want more of it, or you want something else. It's all, the grass is not greener. You need to, you know, really, contentment with godliness is great gain, the Bible says. Being content right where you are. You know where you know the reality is, you are exactly where God wants you to be right now. Well, why am I so miserable? It's because you're trying to fight it. You're not surrendering. You're not rejoicing in what God has given you. Do this little exercise sometime. Just sit down with a pen and paper and just start writing down in all the ways in which you are blessed. You're going to find out your list is a whole lot bigger than you thought. In fact, it's a whole lot bigger than all your complaints, quite frankly. And even your complaints, even the things that you're going through, the tough things, God's designed all those for your good as well. To train you up, to make you more like Jesus. That's what our goal is, gang, is to be like Jesus. Jesus learned what? Obedience through suffering. And he's God. Well, are we better than that? No. We need to also learn obedience, what? Through suffering. James told us that let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Notice that. James puts the responsibility of that choice of sin or not in our laps, in our own laps. Can't be blaming anybody else. Can't be blaming God. And by the way, when we blame anything else or anybody else, we are ultimately, really, in reality, we are blaming God. Why did you give me him? Or why did you put this in my path? Or why do I got a boss that's like that, you know? Well, God put that boss in your life or that situation in your life. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust. That innate desire for myself. That's what we got to keep in check. Of course, Jesus in the wilderness, as you remember, you know, he was tempted in the same three ways. And well, how did he come? And I'm not going to go into all that, but Satan tempted him. You know, you're the Son of God. You see that rock? You can turn that thing into a loaf of bread. You've been hungry for 40 days without food. You can eat that thing right now, no problem. What did he say? He quoted the word of God. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus defended himself against the enemy and the lies of the enemy. How? By the word of God. So, when my desire for something becomes obvious and increasingly overwhelming, I must immediately do what? I must immediately bring it to Jesus. You're not going to be able to overcome it in your own strength. Guarantee you. There's folks in this room right now that have sinful habits. Things that you seem like you continually fall into. How do you overcome them? Well, you're not going to do it by your own strength, by your own power. You're going to overcome it by the Holy Spirit. I love, and so you need to continually bring it to Jesus Christ. This is a good practice. 1 Peter 5:6 tells us this. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. You see that? Our desires, those things that burden us, the things that we want, those are cares. What are we to do with those cares? Not let them rule your life. Whatever you let rule your life gets what? It becomes what? It becomes your idol. So we cast them onto Jesus, who is our Lord. Let him take care of it. You know what? And nobody cares about us like he does. He's going to take care of all our needs according to his riches and glory. Instead of letting unchecked, continuous, and repeated looking and fanning the flames of inward desire take over, James 4:7 says, therefore, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, people a lot of times will quote, hey, just resist the devil. The Bible says resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's more to it than that. The first part, submit yourself to God. It means relationship. It means being connected to God. And then your resisting of the devil will be fruitful, you see. You'll be able to turn. Those who have unchecked imaginations, letting your fantasies go along, you know, and, you know, wanting to be God or putting yourself first, preeminent. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn, weep, that your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And I love verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. You struggle with that need to be important, the need to be recognized. We all do, don't we? Don't you love when somebody comes up and hey, good job. Great job. They put their arm around you. Oh, you're something else. You know, we love that. We're like walking around with signs. Hey, tell me I'm important. What does God say? Humble yourself in his sight and he'll lift you up in due time. You know, we live in a culture of self-exaltation, self-promotion. And that's not the Bible. Bible is promote others more than yourself, and God will take care of your promotion, see? So, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So their eyes are open. They're realizing, whoa, what's going on here? We don't have nothing. It didn't bother us before, but now it's bugging us. We're naked, you know. And so what did they do? They covered themselves with fig leaves. Have you ever ate a fig? Have you ever gone to a fig tree and felt the leaves? It's like fiberglass. You know what I mean? It's really prickly and I mean, to put it on your skin, your bare skin would be irritating, okay? And you know what? I mean, especially in parts where they covered. I don't understand that at all. But you know, that is just shows us the trial and the attempt of man to try to cover himself and cover his sins. We make an irritating mess out of things, don't we, when we do that. But you know what's better? What we'll see is God will make a covering for them later on. We'll take a look at that. That is just a picture of religion today, isn't it? That's the attempt of man trying to cover himself, trying to make himself right. So what does he do? He covers himself with something that's irritating and ridiculous. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, where are you, Adam? Now, a couple of things here. One, why did God ask that? And then, and how did God ask that? You know? Do you think God asked that, Adam, where are you? Like an arresting officer, you know, like you're busted, can't be trusted. I'm going to take you down. No. No, I think when God was calling Adam, where are you? It was that of a heartbroken father that his children had gotten out of the way. Those of you that are parents can kind of relate with that, can't you? Man, when their kids are just getting out of the way, when they're getting into danger, oh, it just kills us, you know? But why did God ask that? Did he ask it because he didn't know where? Adam, where are you? You know, I knew he was right by that tree, and now I can't find. It wasn't that he couldn't find him. He was asking them because he wanted them to search their own hearts where they are. Where are you, Adam? He wanted them to be transparent because they had been walking in the cool of the day prior to that, transparent with openness. He wanted them to confess. He wanted them to be real. And isn't that the basis for a relationship with God today is through what? Confession, isn't it? The homologo is simply, that the word confession, homologo, is simply saying the same thing that God says. And what's he say about us? That we are sinners. That we mess up. And guys, I'll tell you right now, you want to grow in the Lord? You want to be a mighty woman or man of God? The best way to grow in the Lord is to continually bring that confession. Whenever you make a mistake, don't be too proud to say, you know what, I blew it. I'm sorry. Father, forgive me. Here it is. It's our pride that'll keep us from doing that, and it's our pride that'll keep us from growing. It's in confession. It's in that transparency. Isn't it interesting there in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, he said to those that were doing all kinds of religious things and they were even healing and doing these things, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, why are we doing all these great things? I never knew you. Why is that? Because you never let me into your heart. You never confessed. You never were open to me. You never were relying upon me for the covering of your sins, for the washing away of your sins. God was asking because he wanted Adam to come to confession. So verse 10 says, so he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And again, the Lord is just asking, you know, giving him an opportunity to confess, to be real. Then the man said, the woman, the woman you gave me, she made me eat of the tree and I gave me the tree and I ate. The old pass the buck thing, the shifting blame. You ever do that? We all do that, don't we? We all pass the buck, you know, rather than take responsibility for ourselves. We blame others. And whenever we blame others or other situations or this problem or that, again, it goes right back to the fact we're blaming God. Notice what he says there, the woman that you gave me. Not only is it her fault, but your fault for giving her to me. You could have given me a different model or something, you know, a hybrid, you know, that we conserve gas. No, but you know, he's blaming God, and that's what whenever we blame other people, we're blaming God. And I love this verse 13. Doesn't stop there, does it? And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." Remember Flip Wilson? Geraldine? Devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. That's a good line. But again, she's not taking responsibility for herself, for her own sin. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, verse 14, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." And so this great serpent, this, you know, speaking probably of the physical animal itself, was cursed, legs apparently taken off, became a snake. I don't know. I'm just going by the scriptures here. But also the idea of eating dust is the idea of what? It's the idea of experiencing defeat, isn't it? You're going to eat my dust, you know. The idea of defeat. You're going to be eating dust all of your days. Speaking to the animal, but certainly speaking also to what? The deceiver, Satan himself. Satan is going to live eternity in defeat. And yet, you know, even though he's got a short time domain on this earth, he thinks he's going to overcome God. God's already said you're going to be eating dust all your life, and then you're going to spend eternity in hell. You know? Isn't it amazing? I mean, we're talking about Satan, who was Lucifer, who was the covering angel of God, who was over the throne of God, saw the magnificence and the glory and the power and the majesty of God, and thought he could overtake him. How crazy. How crazy. But goes on to say, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Talking about the amnosity between Satan and mankind. And there is, isn't there? I just want you to understand that Satan's never going to let you off the hook, gang. He's never going to play fair. He is out to destroy your life 24/7. The only thing that protects you and I is the Lord himself. And understand that Satan can't do anything to you that the Lord doesn't allow. So in a sense, Satan's actually the servant of the Lord. God uses him. And so when I think last week you did the study of the book of Job. Chris taught in Job. The story of what? God allowed Satan to hinder Job. And what was the purpose of all that? Well, at the very end, I mean, what? Job rejoiced and praised the Lord, didn't he? The purpose of bringing the glory of God, when you go through trials, when you go through situations, when the devil's beating on you, you got to know that you're in a good spot. If he's not beating on you, then you're probably maybe going the same direction he's going. Very important. But he's going to put enmity between the woman and notice this, your seed and her seed. This is what they call the proto-evangelicum. Evangelium, if I said that right. What does that mean? That means the first picture of the gospel in the Bible. We mentioned it at the beginning here. This is the fall of man. The curse is going to be laid on him. But this is also what? Right here in this verse is the provision of Messiah. And notice, he shall bruise your head. Jesus Christ is going to crush the head of Satan. But in the process of that, his heel is also going to be bruised. Isaiah 53:5 says it this way. He was wounded, speaking of Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we were healed. Jesus' back being ripped out, broken, so that we could live a whole life. That we could have our life that was together, you know. You know, so many people in this world struggle to get their life together. Right? Where are you? What are you doing? I'm going to find myself. And how do we do that? There's only one way, man. It's surrendering our lives to God. It's by His stripes we're healed. It's by His. He's the one that brings wholeness to our lives. Between the seed of the serpent and the woman. By the way, it's interesting to point out that this seed is singular. Galatians tells us, Paul points out the fact that that seed singular is Jesus Christ, speaking of Jesus Christ. So we know that this is a prophecy of Christ. But it's also important to know that the seed of the woman, the word seed in the Hebrew is of masculine gender, which means that the seed is normal, that the sperm is what? From the man. The woman's going to have the sperm, but it's not from a man. What's it talking about? It's talking about the virgin birth. She's going to be impregnated by the Holy Spirit. But this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, the one to come, the one that will take away the sins of the world. And to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. You know, and of course, women, you know how hard it is to go through and have a baby. The men are going to have their curse. Their curse is what? Going to have to work and scratch and try to make ends meet from the sweat of our brow day after day until we're buried. You know, but the woman is going to have to deal with conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. And notice this, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Interesting. Your desire. What kind of desire are we talking about here? This word in the original is only in three places in the Old Testament, word desire. It's here. It's also in Genesis 4:7, and it's also in Song of Solomon 7:10. In Song of Solomon 7:10, it has to do with sexual desire. And many people would assume that that's what it's meaning here. But turn your attention over to Genesis 4:7, when Cain slew his brother Abel, if you remember. And God was calling Cain to the carpet there in Genesis 4:7. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do the right thing, Cain, won't you be accepted? And if you do not will, guess what? Sin's lying at the door. And its desire, sin's desire, is to what? Rule over you, but you shall rule over it. That's what the command is, for you to rule over. We're to rule over sin. But sin has what? Has a desire to rule over Cain or rule over mankind, right? Same idea here. Notice, after the fall, and before the fall, it was great. Adam was subject over his wife in a godly way. I mean, everything was perfect. It was a good environment, you know? Honey, go fix me a grape sandwich, you know, or, you know, some mangoes, throw some mangoes in there. Yes, dear, love to do it. Everything was perfect. There was no sin. The fall didn't happen then. But guess what happened here? The fall corrupted that, and now the woman's desire is to what? Rule over her husband. That's the inference here. She wants to rule it. I see some of you ladies smiling, you know. Ha ha! Let the cat out of the bag there, didn't we? And that is, it's a tendency. Thinking, you know, this man, is he looking out for me? Well, I'm gonna have to follow up, make sure that he's doing the right thing here. And there's a tendency. Because what happened in the garden? Man usurped his own authority. Why? Because he obeyed the woman rather than obeyed the word of God. And so both of them were corrupted. Her corruption is what? She wants to rule everything. She wants to rule over him. That's her tendency. Okay? That's something she has to keep in check. That's why Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He says that women are to what? Submit themselves unto their own husbands as unto the Lord. It's something you have to be told to do, commanded to do, because your tendency is wanting to run the show, you see. And man, who's supposed to run things, will still try to you know, be in control, but guess what? He has a tendency, because he's already given it is his own lust by giving into her rather than following the word of God. His tendency will be to what? To rule and dominate in what? For his own selfish purposes. That's why Jesus also commanded in Ephesians, he said, the man is supposed to love his wife as what? Christ loved the church. Well, what does that mean? Die. And you, and I'll tell you what, if you show me a man that will die daily for his wife in the practical things, thinking of her, not thinking of himself, because our tendency is what? Think about me, you know? Thinking about what I want to do and how I'll fit her in somehow, you know? I'll throw her a bone kind of thing. We have that tendency. But when we put ourselves aside for the sake of Christ for our wives, I'll show you a woman that will follow that man anywhere and submit to him with no problem. That's how it's supposed to work. But this is where it happened. This is where it corrupted, you see. So I love how Peter handles it, you know, and of course he's talking about the church. He's talking about the shepherds, the leaders of the church. But, you know, as husbands, we're to be the same shepherd to our home. He says this, shepherd the flock of God. That means feed. That means tend to. It means care for the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And notice dishonest gain, the idea of selfish gain, not for your own. You're lording it over. You're serving. You're leading. What? For the best of the family. You see, you're having their needs in mind to be met. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being what? Examples to the flock. That's how we're to lead. Like Christ. Laying our lives down. You know, loving our wives and leading by example, by being what? Example of what? Jesus in the home. It's a tough call, isn't it, guys? It's a tough call. How do you do that? Sometimes it's easier than other times. How do you do that? You got to submit yourself to the Lord on a daily basis. It's by His power we're going to be able to do that. And wives, how are you going to submit to your husbands? As unto the Lord. Remember that. You do it because of Jesus. And Jesus will watch your back, gals. He'll take care of you. Then Adam said, and then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. Notice that. Heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. This is going to be your curse. You're going to scratch the ground the rest of your life. And notice, cursed is the ground for your sake. In other words, he's saying, it's your fault, Adam. The world is cursed because of Adam right here. Notice he doesn't blame the wife for the curse. He blames the man. That's where the buck stops, isn't it? It's always in leadership, isn't it? It's always with those that are over. You know, God's going to call the man accountable for what happens in his family and his home. We need to be sober about that. I mean, it's a great call. It's Adam's fault. You were supposed to protect your wife. Where were you? You know? And not only that, the worst thing you could do is disobey me and just to please your wife. The best thing that men can do for their wives is what? Is to obey God. Amen? It's the best thing you can do. Obey God. You're obeying God. Your wife knows you're committed to God. Your wife knows that you're praying and you're in your word and you're doing everything you can to follow the Lord. She's not going to have too much problem with submission, I'll tell you. That's the way the word is, the way it works. Both thorns and thistles, and of course the curse is what? It's thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth unto you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. You're going to have to scratch it out. It also talks, I mean, the idea of the second law of thermodynamics. I mean, when that curse hit, everything started falling apart. Entropy began. We've been talking about this, you know, since we started this book, the entropy. And catastrophes. There was no earthquakes. There's no natural disasters. Everything was good and perfect in the creation until this point. And things are going to start to fall apart. Then when we get to Genesis chapter 6, we're going to have the great flood. And then the world is going to be in chaos. And is still in chaos. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and dust you are, and dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she is the mother of all the living. That's what her name means, mother of the living. And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. You guys tried to clothe yourself with fig leaves. How would that feel? How would that work out for you, you know? You know, whenever we try to do religion, whenever we try to cover ourselves, that's the way it is. It's going to be irritating. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's not really going to do the job. The point is, what did God say? I'm going to cover you by killing an innocent animal. By the blood of the innocent, that's how you're going to be covered. And what is that pointing to? Blood of Jesus Christ that takes away all of our sins. His righteous covering. When we come to Christ, you know what happens? You realize the reality? I mean, he that knew no sin, Jesus Christ, that was the perfect man. He was the man that Adam should have been. He's the man that we should be. He was the perfect one. He lived the perfect life, pleasing God, obeying God all the time, the Father. And he came and he became also the sacrifice. And it's by his blood that our sins are washed away. And the great exchange is that if we believe that, if we trust that, if we put our faith in that, he covers us with his righteousness. That righteous life that he lived, that we can't live, he gives that to us as a free gift. So now the Father looks upon you that are covered in Christ and sees his Son Jesus. And we have that intimacy just as they had in the garden. Wonderful thing. I love what Titus says in Titus 3:5. It's not by righteousness which we have done. It's not by fig leaves. It's not by sewing the veil of the temple back together again. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. And having been justified by his grace, we should become the heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the hope we have in his covering. Verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. In verse 24, so he drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and the flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So here's the Lord. He sends the man out of the garden. He protects this tree of life with two cherubim. Cherub is one. Cherubim means two. And they're guarding that tree because what a tragedy it would have been had these sinful people gone and ate of the tree and lived eternally as sinful beings. Do you see the point? So he guarded that away from them so they couldn't eat of that tree. But it's also interesting to point out when we think of two cherubim guarding something. They're in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. It was covered with gold. It was the mercy seat. It was a place where God and man met to have a relationship through the high priest. It was also the place where the blood was spilt upon to have that fellowship. And what was on the top of that mercy seat but two cherubim? In a sense, guarding, which is also a picture of later on, you know, in Jesus' day when he was crucified. He was laid in that tomb for 3 days. And then on the third day, some of the disciples came and looked into that tomb. And what did they see there? They saw the empty tomb. There was the clothing there, laying there. And there was two angels on one end of that place where Jesus lay and the other. And what do we see a picture of? It's on that mercy seat that we have fellowship forever through the blood of Jesus Christ. The fact that he rose again from the dead. The fact that he gives us that his spirit of eternal life. And where did it come from? It was because of the tree. A tree of life. Well, really, it was a tree of death for him, wasn't it? Where he was crucified on. It became a tree of life for us, for whosoever would believe. And a wonderful, wonderful story. And the most wonderful thing about it, it's absolutely true. Because it's the Word of God. We can put our faith and trust in that. We don't have to go around trying to cover ourselves. You know, cover our tracks. Make up excuses. Rationalize. And just be real people, man. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace. God loves me. And I do my best, but also he's given me the power to do best. You see, he's given us that power. He's equipped us. We have eternal relationship with the Lord God. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities. Satan was an angel. He can't come between you and God. Nothing shall separate us between us and the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word today. And Lord, how often we need to be reminded of these things. Here in chapter 3 of Genesis, we see the whole story, really. The fall of man, the need for a Savior, and the offering of a Savior. Jesus, you are our Savior. And Lord, if there's anybody here today, maybe they haven't acknowledged you as Savior. Maybe they've been trying to somehow live a good life or wear fig leaves and try to cover up their mistakes or try to work out their own righteousness. Lord, I pray that you have just shown them that it's foolish. That they do need real righteousness, but they need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here, that they would simply ask Jesus to come into their life.